This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disc or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Let me ask you to have your Bibles open at Luke chapter 2, which is the passage we're looking at. And as we do that, let me actually pray for us. Father God, we give you praise, we give you thanks this Sunday as we anticipate Christmas in 2 days. We thank you for the songs that we've sung, reminding us of Jesus who loved us, who died for us, and who came for us. We give you thanks for the scriptures that have been read that again remind us of Jesus. We thank you, Father God, that in the business of Christmas, you give us opportunities to pause, to be reminded really of why Jesus came. And so this morning we pray and ask as we open up the scriptures that you might actually continue to open our eyes so that we might see clearly the Lord Jesus in all his glory, why he came and what that means for us and what we celebrate at Christmas. And so we give you praise and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's always a mad rush at Christmas. I don't know about you, but we're rushing around trying to buy things that we forgot or things that we will forget in the next 2 days. And I suspect most of you will be madly rushing around tomorrow, if not today. Most people are there rushing around because we want to prepare for stuff. We want to buy stuff that we think we've missed out on because we want to make sure that everything's right and complete come Christmas Day. Because we've got Christmas lunches, we've got Christmas dinners, we've got Boxing Day barbecues and a whole host of things. I mean, you think about it, right? There's nothing worse than turning up to family dinner and then realizing you forgot to buy a present for someone. There's nothing worse than serving turkey and then realizing you forgot to buy cranberry sauce. There's nothing worse than putting out roast beef, and for Mark Chan, I know this is true, and realizing that you forgot to buy the right red wine. Or, for those of you who are big on sport, there's nothing worse than turning up on Boxing Day, turning on the TV to watch the cricket, and then realizing you haven't got beer. But you guys aren't a sporting crowd, so you won't worry about that. Now, I reckon there's always a mad rush at Christmas, and we want to make sure that we don't miss out on anything to make sure that everything is complete, everything is right come Christmas Day. I want to say to you this morning, I want to pause for a moment and give us really an opportunity to take some time to remember the one missing piece that the majority of people in our city will miss this Christmas. That is Jesus. Carol's in the Domain last night. Tessie talked about that. It was great. Our kids stayed up to watch the Wiggles and Alvin, the chipmunk, and a whole host of other things. Santa came on the police helicopter and stuff like that. But everything was there. If you watched it last night, there was chipmunks, there was the Wiggles, there was Australian Idol, there was lights, there was candles, there was fireworks. But you know, they missed the one thing that completed Christmas, and that is Jesus. That's if you watched last night. In fact, Christmas, as we have a look at Luke chapter 2, one of the things I want to say is that there is a much bigger context to Luke chapter 2, because the Christmas story that you read in Luke chapter 2 is really the part of the Bible's bigger story. Is part, really, the Christmas story is part of the Bible story. The Bible story that begins in the book of Genesis, that begins way back in the book of Genesis. And Luke chapter 2, or the Christmas story, is the piece in the puzzle that completes the entire story of the Bible. I know you're familiar with that, but I still think it's worth saying, it's worth a reminder, certainly as we come up to Christmas. All of us here should know the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible begins with creation in Genesis. God has created Adam and Eve. He created men and women in his image, and he created them for a purpose, didn't he? We read in Genesis that God made us the first human beings. He made Adam and Eve, and he made them, and he put them in his world, a world that he'd made, And he made them really to enjoy and to discover a relationship with him, to enjoy and discover a relationship with each other, to enjoy and discover his world, as it were. And we read that in the book of Genesis, the creation account. And when he created the world, he created a world that was good, a world that was enjoyable, a world where things were right, a perfect world, but it doesn't last long. And so as the story unfolds in the Bible storyline, instead of living the Creator's way, instead of living God's way and following His way and listening to His instructions, Adam and Eve choose instead to live their way. They choose instead to be like God. They want to be like God and they want to control their own lives. And so we have in the story of the Bible, really, the story of our first ancestors choosing to rebel, choosing to live their own way. And that turning away from God, the decision to live apart from God, is what the Bible calls sin, what the Bible calls the great fall that has so affected all of us, the start of brokenness, the start of dysfunctional relationships, the start of suffering, the start, really, of a broken and dysfunctional world. Every form of vice, every form of evil, what we see stems or comes out, really, of that fall that we read in the book of Genesis. That's how the story of the Bible begins. And right after that, what happens? Well, God promises Adam and Eve a son. And you find that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God actually makes his very first promise, and he promises Adam and Eve a son who would come to deal with their sin, a son who would come to deal with the fall, who would reverse the effects of their fall, a son who would come and restore their broken relationship, a son who would come and fix the brokenness issues and problems in our world, a son who would come to conquer death itself. That's how the story of the Bible begins. And the rest of the story of the Bible is really the story of the anticipation, the expectation of that promised son. The story of the Bible, as it unfolds, is the story of the anticipation of the son who would come to reverse the world's problem. The son who would come to reverse the problem of brokenness in our world. The son who would come to restore broken relationships with each other and broken relationships with God. And the Christmas story that you read in Luke chapter 2 completes the story of the Bible because it is the story of the promised son who comes. That's where we sit in Luke chapter 2. The story of the birth of Jesus is the story of God's promised son, the final piece in the Bible story. The promised son, who is the solution to the problem of sin, to the problem of the fall, to the problem of death, to the problem of brokenness in our world and in our city. That's what it's about. Now, the great tragedy is that most people are going to miss that. That one person who completes Christmas, they're going to miss it this Christmas. And the great irony is that, you know, I don't know about you guys, but if you follow the news, one of the biggest selling decorations this Christmas, do you know what it is? It's actually the nativity scene. Sales have gone up. It is the biggest selling Christmas decoration this Christmas. Every home must have one. It's a nativity scene. You know, the three wise men, the shepherds, Jesus in the manger, mom and dad with the stable around him. That's actually the biggest selling decoration this Christmas. And the irony, it's selling like hotcakes. People are snapping them up. You go to any shopping center and you'll find life-size nativity scenes. In fact, my sister's father-in-law, you know, he's those of you who Facebook follow me on Facebook, you'll realize that he's in the finals for the Christmas lights this year, and I posted all his photos, but you can go vote for him at 2GB 36 Madras Avenue in Kogra. He's got lights everywhere, and guess what? He's got a life-size nativity scene in his garage that he has backing and everything, and every night the garage goes up, and you can turn up, and you can see the light shining down. You can actually see a life-size nativity scene. It is one of the most popular things this Christmas. People are taking photos. But, you know, most people will miss the one person that matters most that completes Christmas. That is Jesus. It's true, isn't it? Now, everything I've said is not new, because when you have a look at the first Christmas, certainly Luke chapter 2, you'll discover that the majority of people in the very first Christmas also miss Jesus. Have a read with me. You discover that as Jesus comes, Jesus is born in the opening chapters of Luke chapter 2, you discover that there is no place for the baby Jesus. No place for Jesus in that city of Bethlehem. And here is Jesus. He was born, we read, in obscurity in a hick country town. And his bed was an animal's feeding trough. And so the opening chapters of Luke chapter 2, those first 4, 5, 6 verses, they remind us really that he was born really in obscurity and there was no room for him in that city. And the only group of people who knew about him and came to visit him were a bunch of sheep farmers. You know, we've got this, a lot of people with the nativity scene have got this very romantic image of the shepherds and these who come to visit Jesus, but they were sheep farmers. They were the people on the bottom rung of society and culture, and they were the first people who came to Jesus. And so you read in verse 11, the angel comes, and this is what they're told. Very significant verse, verse 11. A Savior has been born. A Rescuer has been born. He is Christ. That is, he is God's chosen one. That is, he's God's promised one. That's what these shepherds are actually told. We're told in Luke chapter 2. And there we're reminded, you see, that here the final chapter to the Bible story, to the world story, is being written, is starting, because the promised Son who brings reversal and restoration has been born. Now, that's the nativity scene. A bunch of stinky sheep farmers who come to worship baby Jesus lying in an animal trough with his mom and dad. That's the nativity scene. But the nativity scene that we're also familiar with, here it is, doesn't end there. Because there's a second scene. And the second scene continues in the following verses, the one that will never end up, really, as a decoration or a nativity play. And you read it in verse 21. Because there you read, the shepherds have come and gone, but this is still part of the nativity scene, the birth of Jesus. And there we read verse 21, an introduction to what we will read in the following verses. We read verse 21, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angels had given him before he had been conceived. It's a circumcision scene, and it's still part of the nativity scene, 8 days after the birth of the baby Jesus. Okay, imagine going to a store, right, and buying a circumcision scene. Put it on your nice table and have your guests over for Christmas Day. It's not a big seller, but it's a key scene. And it's part of the nativity scene. Because he was circumcised as prescribed by the Old Testament law, by God's commands, by God's instructions. And so circumcision really was a sign that this child, this boy that was born, was a son of Israel. Was a son of the community of faith. He was a son of the people of God. That this child, really, a sign that this child was a son of God. Because he belonged to the people of Israel. And so you notice verse 21, he's circumcised, and notice he's named. There is a naming ceremony when a child is circumcised. And we're being told right there, his name is Jesus. Now, what Luke is actually doing is he's actually telling us right here that this child is not just any son of God. This child is Jesus. Now, if you know anything about names, you realize that names are significant in culture, in many different culture, Asian, Eastern culture. Names have meaning. They express something of the hopes and joys of parents for their children. Sometimes it's indicative of the circumstances in which the child is born. Sometimes it reflects the child's temperament, their character. It reflects many things. I know Jeff's name means gift of peace. You might not think so, but that's what his name means. And maybe when his parents named him, that's what they were hoping for. Edmund is a very interesting name. Do you know Edmund actually means wealthy God? I know Bible student colleges are not very healthy, but hopefully you get there when you go back to Singapore, right? The Singaporean church base, well, I don't know. He's not saying anything. Right, so Rowena, for example, means fair, right? And so names have significance, they have meaning. And here we read that he was named Jesus. And Jesus means God's rescuer, God's savior. You see, he's circumcised as a son of God, and he's named Jesus, God's rescuer. You know, and here we're being told that a son of God is born, and he is God's rescuer, the one who will reverse the sin problem, the one who will reverse the fall, the one who will fix up the world's brokenness, the one who will conquer death, the one who completes the Bible story, the world story. And then we fast forward 40 days, which is the missing nativity scene. I call it the missing nativity scene because in the next verse, verse 22, you have the missing nativity scene. And so you read, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. A dedication takes place or a thanksgiving takes place for Jesus. And this time we meet the baby Jesus at church for the first time. So there you have baby Jesus who's born, he's circumcised, we're told, he's God's rescuer. 40 days later, he's at church with his family. And they bring along with them, notice to church, what do they bring on for this baby dedication, for this baby Thanksgiving service? They bring along two pigeons. I know Chinese people would have eaten them, but no, they brought them to church for a different reason. So what's the big deal with a pair of pigeons? Well, you read it there, verse 22. There's a reason why they brought pigeons, because the Old Testament law actually said that when you bring a child to be dedicated, to be given thanks for at the temple, you were to sacrifice an animal as part of your thanksgiving. And normally it was a sheep or a goat, but if you were really, really poor and you couldn't afford a sheep or a goat, you brought two pigeons. That's why they brought two pigeons. And so if you didn't have money to pay for a sheep or a goat, you sacrifice two pigeons. Because why? Pigeons are pretty easy to catch, easy to get, they're everywhere. And so you notice there, here's the baby of Jesus in clothes, probably from St. Vinny's, with mom and dad, at church, unnoticed, obscure, unknown, and missed by most people. They were extremely poor, and so the pigeons really tell you something about Jesus and his family. Again, missed by most people. And so, you know, the scene there is like parents who want the best for their kids, but who can't afford it. Every other kid that's brought to the temple is wearing brand name shoes, but not the baby of Jesus. Like a bride, you know, who walks down the aisle in jeans and t-shirt because she can't afford a wedding gown. I know it's unimaginable. You can't imagine that sort of thing, but that's what's happening here. The pigeons are a big deal because they tell us something about Jesus. You see, God's promised son, God's rescuer, comes in poverty and circumstances that most people could not imagine, that most people could not even accept. The promised son, born in a manger, worshipped by shepherds, who when he is dedicated in the temple, pigeons are offered basically as a sacrifice. It's not even close to the way Christmas is celebrated in our city, is it? Think about it for a moment. There's no tinsel, there's no shiny gifts, there's no extravagant feast, there's no lighted trees. All you have is a bunch of shepherds, a feeding trough, and two pigeons, unnoticed, obscure, unknown, and missed by most people. But you know, the pigeons are really part of something much bigger. Because there's something bigger happening in these verses. Look again with me at verse 22 to verse 24. There's a refrain that occurs over and over again. It's a beat of a drum, really, that resounds over and over again in these verses. And so you read verse 22, when the time of purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping in what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Can you see it there? Can you hear it? It's a constant refrain from beginning to end. According to the law of Moses, according to the law of the Lord, in keeping God's law. What does Luke want us to see as he writes this? He wants us to see that from the very beginning, in the birth of Jesus, in every detail of Jesus' life, from the very start, in the arms of his mom and dad, as the story of Jesus unfolds, he will live his whole life keeping God's law. He will live his whole life keeping God's law. Here is the one, God's rescuer, who comes, who does what Adam and Eve could not do. He keeps God's law. He lives God's way. He listens and obeys God's instructions, and he does it perfectly. He was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. He was dedicated according to the law. And you know what? That's how Jesus saves. That's how he rescues, by living the kind of life we could never live, that we will never live, in perfect obedience to the commands of God, in perfect obedience to God's way. He hears God's word, and he perfectly obeys it in life. And so what you cannot do and achieve, Jesus does. And that's how he saves, really. That's how he rescues. In fact, that's what happens at the cross. You see, two great exchanges happen at the cross. The first great exchange takes place at the cross, and it takes place here, we're told, and how it takes place, we're told here. Because Jesus just doesn't take the consequences for our disobedience. He also lives the kind of life we cannot live, and he gives us his perfect obedience. You know, often I use the analogy of exam papers. As I look at our church, I would say that most of us here are pretty decent folk. If we were to score you in terms of your good works, most of you, I reckon, would score 75 and above. That's what I think that's pretty good, right? Maybe some of you think that you deserve a 95. I don't know. You know, Caroline's laughing because I know she thinks she deserves more, right? Mums, I reckon, deserve more, okay, for what they have to put up with in terms of their husbands and their children. So I'm sure they deserve a lot more, right? So whether it's a 45 out of 100 or 50 out of 100 or 75 or 85 or 95, we still fail in God's economy, you see, because in God's economy, perfectly obeying his requirements, his commands, his way, is what he requires because he's a perfect God. So he demands 100 out of 100, which all of us fail, all of us never make. And so we still fail in God's economy. He requires absolute perfection. That's his pass mark. What actually happens with Jesus is a great substitution takes place, and Christmas reminds us of that, because here, God's rescuer, he's born basically in, and even in his birth, we read that he perfectly obeys the law. He fulfills the requirements of the law, God's command. He crosses, and what he does is Jesus at the cross, he crosses out our name on that exam paper, and he writes his name. He takes our punishment. And what he does instead is on his exam paper where he scores 100 out of 100, he crosses out his name and he puts your name on it. So that when God looks at you, he sees Jesus' perfect obedience. He sees Jesus' perfect righteousness. That's what happens. And so Jesus gives us really his perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience. He clothes us, as it were, in his righteousness so that when God looks at us, he sees a perfect son and a perfect daughter. Restored sons and restored daughters. And so here you have, we're told in Jesus, a rescuer who comes, who perfectly obeys God's laws for us, and who trades places with us. Now the great tragedy at Christmas is that most people will not even see it. Most people will not even remember it. And it is the missing piece completes people's lives in this city. And the tragedy is that they will miss the one who is the solution to our brokenness and to the brokenness in our city. In fact, most people missed it even as Joseph and Mary walked through the temple courts, even as they walked into church, except for two people whom we now meet in our passage. You read about them, verse 25. The first man we meet is a man called Simeon. And so you read, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, that is, waiting for the comfort of Israel, that is, and the Holy Spirit is upon him. And we read it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ, that is, before he had seen God's promised king. That's what Christ means, God's promised king or God's promised anointed one. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in Jesus to do for him what the customs of the law required, there he is, the baby Jesus, wearing St. Vinny's clothes with two pigeons. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. And notice what Simeon says. He praises God. Now, Simeon is a man who's been waiting, anticipating, expecting, looking for the promised son, really, who saves. You see, it's part of the Bible story. Here is a man who's been waiting, basically, for the completion of the Bible story, anticipating the coming of Jesus, the promised son, to save, to restore, to reverse the effects of the fall and brokenness and sin in his world, in his city, in his nation. You know, Josh is old enough now to know about Christmas, and his birthday was today. And, you know, leading up to Christmas, he anticipates the days. In fact, our children are old enough now that every day they run to the Christmas tree, they look under it, and they count the number of presents they have just to make sure that, you know, it's still there and hopefully there's one more. But they're looking constantly, basically, for more. In fact, they're in the car, they were calculating the number of days to Christmas. One more day. One more day. In fact, Ashley said, I wish it was tomorrow, but it's not. Okay? Well, Simeon is a man who is waiting desperately, anticipating desperately the coming of Jesus. I don't know about you, but here's someone who was looking basically As he surveyed the landscape of his world and Israel, he saw brokenness, he saw sin, he saw depravity, he saw evil, and he was looking and waiting really for God's solution, the promised son who would come to fix the problem. And so here is a man who's looking, and you come down to verse 38, and you find that Anna also echoes the same longing as she sees the baby Jesus. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel, looking forward to all who were anticipating the saving of Jerusalem. See, what the Old Testament was anticipating in the Bible story, what Adam and Eve were promised and were anticipating, the promised son who would reverse the effects of brokenness and the fall and sin in our world, has come. So both Simeon and Anna actually see that God's promised son, the rescuer, has finally come. And so Simeon, you read, he lifts up this baby, verse 28, took him in his arms, praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace." It's complete. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, your rescue, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." Seeing Jesus is enough and Simeon is ready to die. He basically says, "God, you can take me now because the story is complete. I know the solution has come and it's going to work out. My life is complete. It's fulfilled. I've experienced everything I've desired, the solution to my city, to my nation, and to my world. Jesus, God's rescuer, has come to reverse our sin, the fall, and brokenness in our city and our world. I'm content, and I can now die." Now, that is the ultimate experience for Simeon. Interesting, isn't it? Luke only tells us of two people who actually saw Jesus as he came to church that first Christmas morning. And so look very carefully at what Simeon sees in verse 30. It's an amazing verse. "For my eyes have seen your rescue." What do you see at Christmas? What do you see? "Which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel." You know, look, don't miss that this Christmas. God's promised rescuer has finally arrived. The one who rescues people, who restores our brokenness, who will fix our relationships, who will overcome suffering and evil, who will conquer death, who will save us. But it all depends on whether we see our need, isn't it? All depends on whether we see our need and the needs of our city and the needs of our world. I often say it's like being trapped in the Threadbow disaster. Those of us here in morning church will remember that because we're old enough to remember that. Most people in evening church won't. But this year they celebrated the anniversary of the Threadbow disaster and the survivors. But you remember the Threadbow disaster when the mountainside gave way and the resorts actually collapsed and people got buried under that. You lie, for a moment you imagine, you lie under tons and tons of rubble. You can't see anything. It is pitch darkness. On your left and right are those who have died. Some are still alive. And then suddenly you hear the sound of faint voices. And after many, many hours and many, many days, you see a pinprick in the distance, light. Slowly the light gets bigger. Finally you see a hand reaching out to you. Finally, you pulled out of that rubble. But as you see that light, what you realize is that the rescue has begun. It has started. That's what's happening here that first Christmas. That's the story of the Bible. It's been working up to this point where at Christmas, the story of God's rescue begins. And so Simeon sees, "My eyes has seen your salvation, your rescue." And the thing we need rescuing from isn't tons of rubble and dirt, but really rescue from our sin, from our rebellion, from our ignoring God in life, from our disobedience to God's word and God's law, for our rejection of our Creator who loves us and created us for a purpose. That's what we need saving from. And it's echoed in the words of Anna, who says she's waiting for God's rescue. That's the missing piece at Christmas. And the word there she uses is the word redemption. Can you see there in verse 38? She uses the word redemption. It's the idea of being enslaved and now being saved. a slave who's been freed from the captivity. To redeem someone is to freedom, to release or rescue them from captivity. When Anna saw Jesus, she saw someone who would free people from the slavery to their sin. When Simeon saw Jesus, he saw the one who would save and rescue his people from their sin, from their fall. Because here in the birth and coming of God's rescuer is God's rescuer who comes to save us from our sins. For that's what his name means, God's rescuer. You see, you and I, this Christmas, or this side of Christmas, are not waiting, or not left waiting really, to the last page of Luke's gospel to see what happens to Jesus and how he enacts his rescue. Because here at his birth, we're being told how the story ends. This is what his death will be about. The Easter story. Because a second great exchange happens, doesn't it? A second great exchange takes place at the cross. For the cross, not only does Jesus give us his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness, he also takes the punishment for our sin, for our disobedience. He takes your punishment for your disobedience, for your fall, for your fallenness, for your brokenness, for your rejection of God, for your ignoring of God, for your unwillingness to live God's way. He takes it all. He takes our punishment, the wrath of God, the anger of God, and it's all poured out. It's all poured out on Jesus, who bears it for us. That's what happens. It gets put on Jesus' shoulder, and he takes the punishment for us. Years back, I shared the story of David Wallace. Most of you here are well familiar with that. But, you know, it's one of those stories that, you know, people forget. But it says so much about what Jesus does. I remember reading in the early 90s the story of David Wallace, Country New South Wales, one of these papers, recorded him really as being the bravest man in New South Wales. David Wallace was a truck driver in Country New South Wales, and he was delivering not so much wood, but a truck carrying timber up the coast with his 11-year-old son. Loses control of the car. The car basically flips over into a ditch, catches fire. And that's what the newspapers report. It's a tragedy. He swerved really to avoid an oncoming car. When the rescuers arrived, they found the cries of his son. His son actually survived even in the fire. Because they found that David Wallace, when the car crashed and they were lying in that ditch, he laid his body over his son. He became the shield between the flames and his son. And his son lived. And you know, that's what happens at the cross. When David Wallace died, he died putting himself between his son and the flames. At the cross, when Jesus died, God's rescuer died, he put himself between the flames of God's wrath and God's punishment, and you and I. And that's where a second great exchange takes place. He rescues us from our sin. And so you picture what's happening here at the very first Christmas in the temple where sacrifices are made each day for sin. Why do you think they came to church? They came to church to make atonement for sin. They bring the baby Jesus, and here in the temple, as Mary and Joseph come with their son, as they come to make atonement for sin, their sin, Simeon sees them, walks up to them, takes this child in their arms and says to them, "My eyes have seen God's salvation. My eyes have seen God's rescuer. This child is God's perfect sacrifice for the sins of our nation, our people, our city, and our world." Imagine how you would feel as a parent. But there is also a dark side to the coming of Jesus, isn't there? He will not be everyone's rescuer. And that's how the story ends, because not everyone sees God's Jesus, God's rescuer. At the very first Christmas, you'll notice that not many people actually noticed Jesus. Most of them missed him. And it's summarized in verse 34, because Jesus is a child who divides. And so you read, "The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to be the cause of the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" Jesus will be the one who will be the cause of the falling and rising of many in Israel. He will be a stone that will cause men and women to stumble, or a stone that they will stand on. See, there is a dark side at Christmas, isn't there? It divides people into two groups. And those who are blind to Jesus, those who miss God's promised Son, God's rescuer, those who ignore him are headed for a fall. And for them, it will be an incomplete Christmas. For the majority of people in our city, I suspect. But to the one who sees and receives God's rescuer, God's promised Son, those who trust God's rescuer, for them, Jesus is the missing piece that completes their Christmas. Let me invite you this Christmas to make your Christmas complete this year. Let me say to you, what matters most at Christmas is Jesus, God's promised Son, who comes to die for our sins, who comes to restore our brokenness, who comes to fix up brokenness in our city and in our world. And what matters most, and what will complete your Christmas, is to make sure you're trusting Jesus. Let me pray for us. Father God, we give you thanks for Jesus this Christmas. And we want to pray in the busyness of Christmas as we celebrate, as we party, as we feast, as we give out presents, as we enjoy Christmas. We pray and we ask that we might remember why Jesus came, and that we might celebrate more than anything else Jesus, who came to die for our sins, to be the sacrifice for our sins, to fix up our disobedience problems, our ignoring of God, our rebelliousness, our disobedience, our sinfulness. We pray that we might be thankful this Christmas as we remember the one, your promised Son, who comes as the solution, not just to our problem, but to the problem of sin and brokenness in our city and in our world. And so we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.